Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to spend a few minutes tonight thinking about these words as we find them here in this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we'll be reading verses 18 through 25, one of the many places in the Word of God that we could go to tonight to think together about the meaning of the cross, the importance of the cross, and it's one of many passages, but one we pray will be a blessing for us tonight. And so 1 Corinthians 1, I'll read verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to it tonight. Let's pray for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can, again, on this Friday, be together as your people. Lord, it's good for us to be together on this Good Friday. Lord, as on our hearts and minds, we have the cross. And so we're thankful for your word that we've read already from the scripture, from Matthew and Zechariah and elsewhere. Lord, we're thankful for the truth of the death of our Savior. We pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us as we come to this passage of Scripture, Lord, to understand the meaning of the cross for us. And Lord, that we would know that you are present with us tonight, Lord, to help us to understand and to embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight as we come together to think about the cross and to give worship to the Lord as we've been singing wonderful hymns already, as we're together, I wanted us tonight as we come to this passage to imagine for a moment that you are called by the church, by this church, let's say, to be a part of a group that is going to plant a new Orthodox Presbyterian church, let's say, in Beaumont, where we live. And so we get together, maybe about 10 or 20 of the members here at Sovereign Grace, and we pray about that for a long time, and we set aside funds for that, and maybe we even find some land in Beaumont, and we have money set aside for a new building, and we've raised up leaders within our own congregation here, ready to be set off in a new church plant, and we have a group of families that are desiring to be a part of this exciting work in Beaumont, and you are a part of that. And let's imagine that for whatever reason, as you begin to plan for that first Lord's Day worship service, you're all gathered together, and for whatever reason, every one of you gets bopped on the head. And all of you suffer immediately from an intense or acute case, I should say, of amnesia. And you wake up, and you find yourself all together in this building, on a lot, let's say, in Beaumont. And there's some plans there, and you find out We must have been put here to build a church. But you're all suffering from amnesia, and so you have no idea what to do and what the church is all about. And you don't have tradition that you can draw upon because you have no memory. You can't draw upon what your parents taught you. All that you have, you don't remember experiencing any other church. All that you have is a pile of Bibles that you brought along for this church plant. And so you're all there and you begin to search the scripture to find out what is a church and what is the church all about? What is worship? What does the church do? What should take place when we gather together? How do we reach our neighborhood with the gospel? What is the gospel? Indeed, what would you do? Building a church with only the Bible, what will you be all about? Do you need a message? And what would that message be that you would bring to the people of Beaumont? The message, the word that the Apostle Paul brought and others in the early church was the message of the cross. And it's described for us here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 1. It's described as the word of the cross or the message of the cross. And in verse 21, it's described as the foolishness of the message preached. And so we just want to give some thought tonight to this message, this word of the cross that formed the very heart of the preaching of the early church, and that should really form the heart of our church as well. Three things we want to think about this message of the cross. One is that it provokes a response, the cross, as we think about it on Good Friday. It is a message that confronts us, and it specifically confronts the idols of our heart. And it's a message, clearly, in this passage that is powerful to save. So, first of all, this passage teaches us the message of the cross provokes a response. Now, it's very interesting that the beginning of this passage, as it talks about the word of the cross, talks about a division between people. Now, if you were to think to yourself tonight, well, what are different ways that we can divide people and that we do divide people in the world today? What kind of categories do we use? Well, often we can use categories of age. We have young people and we have old people, right? Or older people and that division. You could divide people by color, I suppose, right? We all have a different skin color. There are white people, there are black people, there are brown people, there are yellow people as we go by skin color. We could divide people by the amount of money that they earn at work. There are poor people and there are rich people. We could divide people by their size. Here tonight, there are short people and there's tall people. There's thin people and not so thin people, like myself, not so thin people. There's lots of different ways to, but what is the most important distinction and what is the most important way that we should ever be thinking about the division of people? Well, immediately after the Apostle Paul here in the beginning of this letter to the church in Corinth, if you know this letter, he talks a lot about the unity of the church, and he reminds them of that in verse 10. He wants them all to agree. He wants them to be one. But right after that, he mentions to them a division that exists. It's not division within the church, but there is something that divides the church from the world. And this is how he puts it in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So according to the Bible, the greatest division that exists in the world has nothing to do with income or color or size of person but it has to do with destination, right? It has to do with where you and I are going. There are those, the Bible says, who are perishing, whose end is destruction, and there are those who are being saved, whose end is eternal life. And that division is described elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. He talks about that in his next letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says this, "For we," now he's talking about Christians, he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So first of all, when we think about the word of the cross, the message of the cross, it's a message, the Bible says, that comes into a world that there will always be two kinds of people the message of the cross will affect and will be heard by. It will be heard by those who are perishing, and it will be heard by those who are being saved. And the important point for us tonight is that it's the word of the cross. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of the God-man, message of Jesus, the Son of God taking on human flesh, dying on the cross. It's the message of the cross that serves as the dividing line between those kind of people and their response to the message of the cross. And so that's what Paul's saying here, because he's going to talk in the church in Corinth, right? If you know this letter, he'll talk about all sorts of divisions that are going on, and he's going to talk about vegetables, and he's going to talk about people who don't eat meat and certain kinds of meat, and he's going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's going to be talking about some proud people, and he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, and some people have these gifts, and some people have that. And the church in Corinth, they were all divided about this leader and that leader, and there was all sorts of different divisions, but right at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, this is the only division that matters, ultimately, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. It's much more important. It's of eternal significance, and it's dependent upon one's response to the message of the cross. You see, now that's important, right? Because tonight we're celebrating God's gift of love in Jesus Christ and the death of our Savior. We're remembering and celebrating the gift of salvation at the cross, this event of Good Friday. Now, the fact that the cross divides and is responded to in just these two ways shouldn't surprise us, because you may recall that at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, remember, this was prophesied about him, that his person, his life, and his ministry would divide, if you remember that. Simeon, remember when he takes baby Jesus up in his arms, said this. He said, "This child, Jesus, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." So, even at his birth, Simeon said there's something about Jesus that as he lives and as he walks and as he ministers and as he performs miracles and calls people to repentance and as he simply lives his life, he will serve as a divider among men, in one sense. Because as he comes into their life, and here as we remember the end of his life, in the presence of Jesus, the Bible says, the thoughts of your heart and my heart are revealed in what we think about Jesus, how we respond to Jesus, and friends, especially tonight, how we respond and think about the cross and what it's all about. Now, to some, Paul says, to those who are perishing, the message of the cross was considered foolishness. So, the message of the cross provokes a response. One response, the Apostle Paul says, is thoughts about the cross bring to mind or cause in people this reaction of saying something like, well, that's just ridiculous. That's foolish, right? Or that you follow, for instance, someone might say, you know, you're a Christian and Good Friday, you say, oh, you're going to, I was thinking about that tonight, actually, as we got into our van. And I had my tie on, and we're getting into our van there in Beaumont, and I'm wondering, oh, I wonder what other people are thinking about us as we, you know, they might be thinking, where are you going on a Friday night in a tie? Right? I don't know if you had that thought as you came to this place tonight, but where are you going on a Friday night? And if they knew what I was doing, going to talk about one who died on a cross. On a Friday night, of all night, that's foolishness. So the Bible says, no, that the cross comes as foolishness to some. Now, why is that? Well, in Corinth, it was considered foolishness for at least two reasons. First of all, for the great many Gentiles in the city of Corinth, it would be foolish simply the thought of God coming in the flesh, right? That when we're thinking about the cross, we're thinking not just about a man, but we're thinking about the God-man. We're thinking about the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about God in the flesh. And for the people of Corinth, the fact that God would become a man or take on a body, that was foolish to think. The Greeks, in Greek thought, as you may know, thought that the body was the prison house of the soul. And the Greeks in Corinth, remember this is many Greek folks, they would have been thinking that, you know, man's burden in life is the fact that he has a body. And really what you want to do in the first century, if you're a Greek or a Roman for that matter, you want to escape the body. You want to get away from the body because the body is bad and the body just drags you down. And the only thing that's really important is your soul or your reason. And the body is a burden. So God would never take on a body which would just drag him down. It was unthinkable. They want to be free from the body. For many, the body was sin. The body was evil. How could any God become flesh? That was ridiculous. In fact, it was scandalous. How could, God do that? They were folks that really denied the goodness of our bodies, that we were created by God for His glory, denied that God had created the body, that God had created us to use that body to honor Him. They denied all that. Now, people, of course, when they think about the body today, actually some people still think that way today. Some folks, Christianity is all about the soul and, getting the soul to heaven. But the body's not really that important. Or we don't think much of the body. It's not important to God, we might think. Other folks would say, well, because the body's not important, did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, that doesn't really matter, someone might say. That his body actually hung on a cross, and that doesn't really matter. It only matters that we have some kind of spiritual relationship to Jesus. We don't need to worry about the history of the cross. And did he actually hang on the tree, on the wood? And that happens today. And so that was ridiculous to some. It was foolishness. The second reason that the word of the cross and the preaching of the cross was foolishness was because the message, of course, spoke of a crucified Savior. This was foolishness to the Greeks. Death by crucifixion in Rome was for the worst offenders. It was to die in shame. And so to talk about God taking flesh, but more than that, God taking flesh and then dying on the cross, was ridiculous. It was foolish because that's a shameful way to die, reserved for the worst offenders. And the cross was a symbol of Roman power and authority. That's how Rome showed its power. They would crucify a whole bunch of worst offenders, and they would hang them on crosses along the road as you entered the city. Why would they do that? To show their power and authority and these men's weakness and shame. So that the message, if you're preaching a message of the cross, that's foolishness. That's all about shame, not power, you see. But of course, what to Rome was a sign of weakness and humiliation, we find in this passage, in God's hands as a symbol of power and wisdom. But for the Romans, the message of the cross was foolishness. It was, in fact, absurd. Now, of course, we have to ask tonight then, how do people respond to the message of the cross today? Well, the world, in many ways, would reject the message of the cross as portraying, some folks put it this way, as portraying a vengeful God. Some today might say, why would God punish his son on the cross? And they say, that's foolishness. And of course, the only way that we can say that that's foolishness, if we don't have any kind of understanding of why sin must be punished, or that God is in fact a holy God who cannot look at sin. And if God's not holy and sin doesn't need to be punished, then yes, the cross seems foolish. But if God is holy, if sin must be punished, then the cross is the place where sin is punished by a holy, holy God. Others, even in the church, think the cross is foolish. They might think it's too bloody. They might think the cross brings to mind a picture of sin and God's holiness and sacrifice. And those are all concepts, as you know, that the modern church is very uncomfortable with. The idea that Jesus took our sin upon himself, that Jesus became a curse for us in our place and bore the wrath of God against sin that we committed, that's not pleasant to think about. I don't want to think about that. I'd rather have 5 tips for a good marriage. I'd rather have 3 ways to make a lot of money. You know, I'd rather have that, people would say, right? I don't want to hear about wrath against my sin on the Son of God. That's foolish. And who would ever come to hear that? Or believe it, you see. How do you respond to the cross? Because we all respond to the cross. It's the place of crucifixion. It was bloody. It was painful. It was the place, the Bible says, where all the sins of God's people were taken up by Jesus, placed upon Jesus, the place where he suffered, where he was mocked, as we heard tonight, where he was humiliated, and where he died. And yet, this passage says, for those who believe, it's the place where all my sin was crucified with him. For those who are being saved, it's the place where the amazing love of God is there for all the world to see, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Friends, for those who believe, it's the place where once and for all my sin, all my guilt, all the humiliation, all the shame, you see, is paid for, covered over, washed away in the blood of the Savior. So whoever we are, the message of the cross provokes a response. It's also a message, according to the Scripture, this word of the cross, that confronts us and confronts our idols. Do you notice what Paul said here in verse 22? For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So that's what they're looking for. That's what they're searching for. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Because, Paul says, by the Spirit, the Jews demand miraculous signs, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. You trip over it. You trip over the truth of the cross. You're going along. What does it mean to be a stumbling block? Someone's going along, walking along, running along, And it's an obstacle. And you trip and you fall as you are running or walking. And the message of the cross confronted the Jews and their idols. And that's because no matter where the gospel is preached, we always at some point by God's Spirit come to the conviction and understanding that the gospel does not give us what we demand, but the gospel always gives us what we truly need. That the cross is not something that you would have came up with as something you would like, but it is, in fact, what every one of us needs. Well, what did the Pharisees and Sadducees think they needed? Well, in Matthew 16:1, the Bible says they were testing Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. John 6:30, they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" You see, that's testing Jesus. Say, "I don't really believe in you, and but if you can somehow prove to me, if you can somehow convince me by doing what I demand of you, then I will give you some kind of allegiance. But first you need to show me according to my demand." In Matthew 12:38, the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. This is what we want. And you need to give us what we demand." Now, friends, those words could just have easily been said by a modern-day false prophet masquerading as an angel of light, or by a man who will not trust in God until God cures him of some disease. "Lord, I won't believe in you now. I won't believe in you, and I won't believe in your love for me displayed at the cross. But if you give me this, then I'll believe." It's seen today in the woman who will not be faithful to God unless God gives her the job she wants. It's seen in the young person who will not commit himself or herself to following God unless God himself somehow personally comes down and reveals himself to that young person so that that young person can see him. Now, today, in the way I want to see you, demanding a sign, you see. The cross is a stumbling block for those kind of folks, because they're making their faith in Jesus, their faith in God, determined by what they demand from God rather than what God has provided in His Son. How do we know that? Because Jesus answers one of these demands for a sign this way. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." But notice what Jesus says. He says, "But none will be given it except..." Except. So it's not that there's not going to be any signs at all, but there will be a sign. He says this, "Except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What does that mean? "For," said Jesus, "as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish." So you think the story of Jonah was a fairy tale, Jesus would be a liar. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus says, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. One greater than Jonah is here. And so they're demanding signs, but actually no amount of signs would be enough. The greatest sign, Jesus says, will be given to you at the cross and in the empty tomb. You see, one sign, one great sign is what I will give. Why was Jesus rejected? Why the cross rejected? It was a stumbling block. Stumbling block for the Jew because the thought of the Messiah, the coming King, suffering was unthinkable. To be a Christian, we could say, and then to still suffer, to follow a suffering Savior, a suffering King to the Jew, was unthinkable. They had Isaiah the prophet, who spoke of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They saw Jesus as a powerful miracle worker who would give them all sorts of signs and work powerful miracles and put on a wonderful magic show at their bidding. And the thought of joining Jesus and being part of his power excited them. They had Isaiah 53 that talked about the suffering servant, but they never connected that with the king. And so for Jesus to suffer on the cross, that was foolishness. And they did not embrace him. Taking up the cross and following him, a Christian life that's not one victory and Bible conference and spiritual mountaintop experience after another, but being persecuted and suffering for the faith and obeying God when it hurts, not fully at home in this world, trusting him even through physical disease and suffering, struggling with sin, following one who died, they would not have it. They would not have it, you see. Suffering had no place in following the Messiah, in following the Savior, in following their King. And so they didn't follow him, that he was the suffering Savior. And so, friends, the cross confronted their idol of pride and their deepest desire for worldly wealth and power. The cross was a stumbling block. And so as we think on this passage, we have a response to Jesus. There's a necessary response to the cross. It's by those who are perishing and those who are being saved. We find that the message of the cross confronts our idols, and in Corinth, it's whether you're Jew or Greek, the idols of our heart are confronted. And this passage, of course, speaks, though, about how it's a message that is powerful to save. Despite that, despite the Jews, despite the Gentiles rejecting the cross for foolishness, verse 24 says this, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so the important point, of course, of this passage is this, that to the people who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness, it's a stumbling block, it is ridiculous, it makes no sense, it is not a message to be heard and embraced and welcomed. But, the Bible says, to those who are being saved, to those who are the called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Americans or Chinese, Dutch or German, the message of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, the message of Christ and Him crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that it comes to us as a message full of transforming power. It comes to us as a message full of wisdom, full of what it really is. That is the revelation of God's plan of salvation for sinful men and women and children. And this is why Paul in Romans 1:16 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Romans 3:21 says of Christ this, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Why is the cross the power of God and the wisdom of God? Because the Bible says at the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. The justice of God we see at the cross because all the sin of his people is punished by a holy God. It's punished fully and completely, and that's the justice of God. God's wrath is poured out on the Son at the cross. But we also see, of course, the mercy of God at the cross. Why? Because the punishment that's poured out on all that sin is a punishment that's poured out not on you and not on me, but on Jesus, so that whoever believes in Jesus does not suffer that punishment themselves, but receives the life and forgiveness and salvation through the Savior who dies in our place. So the Bible says that, you know, that message is actually the wisdom of God. That is the perfect plan of God, that all our sin would be atoned for and that we would be set free from that sin at the cross. But you see, it's only the power and wisdom of God, Paul says, to the called. It's only the power and wisdom of God to those who are being saved. It's only the power and wisdom of God who have come to the cross and have seen there, not something that's foolish, but have seen there a Savior dying in their place. It's only the power and wisdom of God to those who have humbled themselves before God, who have put down their idols, who have had those idols wrenched out of their heart, idols of making demands of God and idols of wanting God to somehow meet up to our standard of what we believe a Savior should be. And it's of us coming before Him humbly and seeing at the cross the grace and the mercy of our God. If we were to be asked, I imagine, if we were to be asked, how do you think God should save the world? How do you think God should save the world? Well, if you watch any movies at the theater, you'd say, well, the best way to save the world, which is what every movie seems to be about these days, way to save the world, God, would be, you need to send Superman, right? You need to send Batman. You need to send Spider-Man. You need to send Aquaman. There's lots of different... how do you save the world? Well, you send someone without any kind of ability to suffer and who will just smash up the whole world and just exercise power, you see. That's our idea of a hero. But friends, it's also why the cross appears foolish to men. Because friends, our hero comes as the God-man, but He comes humbly. He comes as a servant. He comes as one to suffer. He became like us. He became incarnate. He took on flesh, and He died in the place of sinners, and He died at the cross. And friends, to those who are being saved, to those who know that the story does not end at the cross, but that He rose again from the dead, to those who know God's work of grace in their lives, whether you were in Corinth, or whether you're in Redlands, California, or around the world, to those who are being saved, the cross will always be, for us, a demonstration of the power of God to forgive the sins of sinners, and the wisdom of God, that His wrath would be poured out on His Son, and that we would receive life through faith in Him. And so, friends, as we think about the message we bring as a church, it is a message that demands a response and is the most important message we could ever bring to the world, the message of our crucified Savior, that those who believe in Him might find life eternal. May we uphold that message as His people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we could take this time tonight, Lord, to think on the cross. And Lord, we pray that You would remind us tonight, Lord, of what matters most in our own life. Lord, that You would remind us tonight that the divisions in the world around us that we often hear about between different colored people or different economically situated people or different aged people, Lord, that all these things pass into no consideration, Lord, when we think about the truth that there are those who are perishing, that there are those who are being saved, and the difference is in our response to the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see at the cross not foolishness and not a stumbling block, Lord, that we would see instead your power and your wisdom at work, that this is where justice and mercy meet. This is where our sin that we could not atone for is atoned for through the death of the sinless one. That at the cross is where we find life because it is the place where our sin is punished, but punished in the God-man, punished in our substitute, in our sacrifice, the one who stood in our place. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us then to respond in joy and in thanksgiving that you have provided this way of salvation for us. Lord, that our sin might be atoned for, that we might be washed clean, and that we might be made new in the Savior, that we might find life at the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.